Okay, Luke 18 is hot. So while you guys are turning there, I just want to kind of give you an update in case you don't know what's going on. So my wife Sarah and I, Sarah wasn't the girl I was dating, by the way. So after I repented and got saved, God brought me a proper wife, and so I'm really thankful for her. In fact, it's interesting, too. Troy, it would make perfect sense if Troy would have married us, but I thought, man, Troy always was marrying people, so he was one of my groomsmen. I want to say, now you're my buddy, too. I want you to be in the wedding. It was really fun, really good. So what happened is I was doing youth work, or we were doing youth ministry down in El Centro, California, if you guys know where that is. It's Bakersfield's one armpit. El Centro's the other armpit of California. It's a great place, great people in El Centro. And God was doing some really great stuff, and we were really blessed to do youth ministry. So much so that I didn't want to get out of youth ministry, but God was calling us out, and we didn't know where we were going to go. And eventually God made it clear that we were to go to England and plant churches. And so in 2003, we moved to London, an area called Twickenham, and helped another church that had just started get established. So we kind of put together a kids ministry and did some outreach to university students. And then about a year later, God called us to go to Norwich and plant that church there from scratch. That was December of 2004. So we went there, we planted that church from scratch, and it's been a really up and down road. It's not an easy thing to plant churches. It's not an easy thing always to do ministry. And so it's been kind of an up and down place, but we're really blessed because we're in a place now where God's doing some really great things. We have, we started with two couples, but now we're in a place where we have a healthy, established church. It's a church that God's using to really reach students at the University of East Anglia. We're seeing people who were de-churched come back to church, which is really exciting. We're seeing people make first-time decisions for Jesus. And probably most importantly, we're seeing people become disciples who can make disciples. So they're not just people that come and get a part of, you know, get plugged into a church, but they actually know what it means to follow Jesus. They're learning what it means to follow Jesus, and they're learning to help each other follow Jesus. And so we're really excited about what God's doing. We're in a place now, we have a really healthy leadership team. In fact, if I die on this trip, the church will be fine. there's a really great team. And so we could easily just hand the church over and be done. We feel like what God's calling us to do is we're moving towards planting other churches in the area. So we're in Norwich, Norfolk. Norfolk is the county. And we are looking to plant other churches in that same county. So we're right now I'm doing a home Bible study about 45 minutes away from Norwich. And we're praying openly as a church and as a house group about planting a church there as well. So that's kind of the update of where we are so far. We're blessed by what God's doing. We just would continue to covet your prayers because our city, Norwich, was voted one of the top five most godless cities in the world. It's voted the most godless city in the UK, and how they measure that is basically the percentage of people who say they have no faith of any kind of religious affiliation, and Norwich topped the list. Now, being in England for a while, it doesn't seem that different than any other parts of England, but it is. England is a place that definitely considers itself completely post-Christian. In our city, on any given Sunday, the maximum you'll have sort of darkening the door of any kind of religious institution. This is not just Christian. This can be Protestant. This can be Catholic. This can be the Jehovah's Witnesses. This can be Mormon. This could be Hindu. This could be anything. Is about 3%. So 97% of the population never darkens the door of a church on a Sunday morning. So it's a very secularized, post-Christian nation. What's good about that is that for a lot of people, they've heard of religion or seen religion, but they have no idea what it means to have a relationship with a living God. So there's a great opportunity there. So that's what's going on with us. We just pray you continue to pray for us. We really appreciate that. And I want to share with you guys today from Luke 18, a really familiar parable that I hope you'll see in a new light. I'm not adding anything new to here. What I want to do is make sure that you understand this parable the way the audience that Jesus preached it to understood it. So let's read it, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into it together. So Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9, I'll read through verse 14. Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners or unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Father, we pray that as we look at a very familiar parable, that, Lord, you would speak to us fresh things. That, Lord, we would understand why it's important for us, even as those of us that are born-again believers, that we would understand the importance of what Jesus was saying. Help us to know the message that you were speaking through him on that day, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak that message to us, and that we'd be changed by it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Everybody says, amen. So, I really want to talk to you about two things, because I think what Jesus is doing in this parable is he's kind of setting side by side two different kinds of people. He's setting aside the kind of person that wants to pursue their own righteousness next to a person who knows they can't get there. Now, that you might say, okay, see, I knew that, John. I knew this is where this was going to go. I understand how this works. I've been a Christian. I've been around church for a while. I know how this works. The problem is, when we read this parable, we automatically, in our minds, we start thinking, okay, this Pharisee guy, we know who he is. He's the baddie. If this was a stage play, he'd walk on and we'd all go, boo, boo, Pharisee. In fact, we even use that term in a negative way, don't we? We say Pharisee. That guy's a Pharisee. And we mean someone who's self-righteous. But that's not how these people would have saw Pharisees. When Jesus was teaching this, when he's talking about two men going to a temple, when he mentions the Pharisee, they would have thought in their minds, this is a guy who we should look up to. In fact, it's interesting. If you look at verse 10, when the Pharisee, it says that the two men went up to the temple, it says that the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. The idea there is he kind of took the key position. Like he was down there and he came up here and began to pray. Now, if any of you did that today, we'd probably all go, who's that guy think he is? Or who's that girl think she is? She should go sit down, you know? We would kind of think that. But if Troy came up here and said, John, hold on, we need to pray. You'd go, oh, okay, great, yeah. We expect Troy to lead. We expect Troy to pray. And we would assume Troy is going to be led by the Spirit maybe more than the rest of us. That's the way we think. There's people in our lives that we look up to spiritually. And the Pharisees were the kind of people that the Jewish people would have looked up to. In fact, the word Pharisee, the title Pharisee, it's a name that means separated. And these were people these were men who had seen the corruption that had come into the Jewish nation. And basically around the time of the Maccabees, if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's kind of like about 200 years after Malachi. Around that time, these guys, they saw the corruption that was coming into Israel. They saw the oppression that was around Israel, and they got sick of it. And they thought, we want to be radical for our God. We want to serve our God. And so they began to try to separate themselves from the corruption. And then in a real way, they became heroes, spiritual heroes. If you see Pharisee in the New Testament, what you need to think about as far as how the audience would have saw Pharisees, how the people who heard those stories would have saw Pharisees, they would have saw them as like spiritual Olympic athletes. So that when the Pharisee takes his position on the podium, he's doing the same thing that an Olympic athlete does. He's worked hard. He's disciplined himself. He's had a goal, which was to try to bring honor to God. And as far as the people were concerned, he's met that goal. And so when he stands up and says, I want to lead by example and I want to pray, they're going, yeah, go for it. they're looking at him going, man, I so much admire that kind of discipline. I admire what it took to get to that place. I mean, all of us know, hopefully, to a degree, what it means to accomplish something. I think we've all felt that, right? Have you ever sort of had that satisfaction of a job well done? When you've worked hard at something and you've met a goal, I mean, it feels great, doesn't it? I mean, even the Scripture commends this. Look at what the Proverbs says. Proverbs 13:19 says, a desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it's an abomination of fools to depart from evil. So this whole idea of working hard, of achieving a goal, of setting something and reaching it, there's nothing wrong with that. Even when it comes to being spiritual, there's nothing wrong with that. There's a discipline that we need to have to be spiritual, to be walking with God. So the Pharisees, from a real sort of first century perspective, that's how these people were. You need to understand this. If you see these guys as villains, you're not going to get what Jesus is talking about here. Now, what the Pharisees were doing was they were pursuing a righteousness. They were wanting to be right with God by their efforts. This is what motivated their own sense of religious duty. Okay, when it says two men went up to the temple, obviously the other one's going to be the tax collector. We'll talk about him in a minute. But this guy, this Pharisee, he goes to the temple to pray. He's motivated because what he really wants is he really wants to be dutiful. He wants to be committed to his God. So he goes to the temple, to the place where he can meet his God. Now, this righteousness the Pharisees pursued is what I would say is a righteousness that we all want. Every single one of us, naturally, want this kind of righteousness. We want to have the kind of rightness with God that comes from our best efforts, comes from us doing as good as we can, so that people look at us and go, you know what, well done. Good on you, man. You've worked hard. You disciplined yourself. You've turned from bad things. You've turned to good things. Good job. We all want this. All of us want this. I want this. I stand here before you thinking, I wish you guys thought I was awesome. I want you guys to think, that guy's a real missionary. What sacrifices he's made. That's what comes out of my heart. We all want this. We want to have a righteousness that sort of will motivate us. Man, I'm just going to keep going, because if I keep going, people are going to be patting me on the back or saying well done, or at least if they don't, God will. This is the kind of righteousness that we want. In fact, what it does is it validates us. It kind of gives us a sense of entitlement. I've worked hard, therefore I can expect this pat on the back. All of us have this. Now, there's a degree where this is okay. I mean, Jesus himself wants us to be motivated by rewards, doesn't he? The Scripture is really clear about that, right? We should all, if we're Jesus followers, we should all look forward to a time where Jesus says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. There's nothing wrong with that. The issue is, when we fall into this trap, as the Pharisees did, of thinking, okay, this is the righteousness I really need to pursue. It's interesting, because these guys then became very confident in their own righteousness. In fact, that's what he says, right, in verse 9. Jesus is speaking this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteousness. These are people who felt like they've reached that mark already. They saw themselves as good enough. And the reason they did, guys, listen, was because they exceeded all the perceptible requirements of God's law. Did you realize this? The Pharisees weren't just guys that were faking it. They weren't guys that were acting like they were disciplined, but actually they were not. These were guys that did really well. In fact, you know who Paul the Apostle was, right? Wrote most of the New Testament. Paul the Apostle was a Pharisee. Listen to what he says about himself in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, let's see if I can find it. Here it is. Paul says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, that is in my own abilities, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So that Paul could say, as a Pharisee, as many of these Pharisees could say, whatever God has written, I've done. Anybody here can say that? Well, I can. when I was doing youth work, I did it in two parts. The first part I did it for 5 years, and then I went to try to plant a church and failed miserably. And then I came back and did it for another 5 years. And the first time I left to do this, the youth group got together and they bought me my high school yearbook from my senior year. I graduated from San Jacinto High School. Because I never bought that yearbook because I spent all my money on beer because I was a heathen. So I never got a yearbook. So they bought me a yearbook for my going away present. And they all signed it. It was really, really cool that they all signed my yearbook. Well, there's a picture in my senior yearbook of me in a cheerleading outfit. You know, the skirt, the whole nine yards, right? And so one of the youth kids wrote, you know, thou shalt not wear women's clothing, and the scripture reference to it. And so the thing is, now I've been a youth pastor for about 5 years, and I saw that and I thought, does it really say that? The Bible doesn't actually say that, does it? And I looked it up, of course, the Bible says the man should not be dressed in women's clothing. And I thought, man, there's another one that I've got wrong, you know? And this is kind of how my life has been. The more I know what God requires, the more I go, gosh, I fall short of that requirement. But the Pharisees, like Paul, could say, we know what God requires, we pursue what God requires, and as far as people can perceive, as far as I can perceive, I am keeping God's law. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? And when they did that, what did it do? It gave them the sense of entitlement. I've done this, therefore God owes me something. But what did Jesus say? Jesus says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. A crazy, shocking statement. How could anybody's righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees? How could anybody be more right with God than the Pharisees were? Because these guys kept the law. They did exactly what God said for them to do. How could that happen? But this is the issue, guys. When it comes to this righteousness that we want something that's going to motivate our sense of religious duty. It's going to keep us going because we know we're going to get rewarded. We want something that's going to validate our sense of entitlement. Something that's going to tell us, yes, I'm confident in my own righteousness. I've done what I'm supposed to do. But here's the problem. Look what happens in verse 11. What does he say? He prays, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. That's what he prays. It says in the second part of verse 9 that Jesus is speaking this to people who thought they were righteous or assumed that they were trusting that they're righteous. And what do? They despise others. This is what always happens when we pursue this kind of righteousness that we all want. When we decide, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to try the best I can be to be the best I can be, and that should be enough. If I can be the best I can be, that should be enough. That should put God in my debt. And when we do that, you know what we do? We end up despising others. We end up despising others. I find it interesting that this is the thing that the church is often most known for. That we are often most known for those, religious people are those who think they're better than other people. They despise others. I find that interesting because to me what it is, it's telling of how often even we who know better, we know that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone. We know better that we still succumb to this kind of righteousness. No, I'm going to do my best and then this good thing will happen in my life. This is what we do. And so when Jesus is telling this parable, this is what he's trying to get across to these guys. He's wanting them to see, listen, don't you understand? This is not what I'm calling you to. Have you guys heard of atheist churches? It's a popular thing. There's a few of them in England. They're starting to spread in the United States. They're atheist churches. What they are is they're places of a gathering people together, and that what they do is they don't believe in a higher power, they don't believe in God, but they appreciate what church brings to people. It brings a sense of community, brings a sense of purpose, a sense of unity. And so they'll have these services where what they'll do is they'll gather together in a room like this. They won't have Christian symbols or religious symbols, but they'll have different, you know, phrases on the wall that have to do with kind of humanistic ideas and they'll sing songs together, but usually pop music or something, but they'll sing these songs together, a band sings some songs together. And then what they'll do is they'll have an inspirational message. Someone will come and just kind of speak about what it means to be a better person. I think that just underscores this reality. Human nature is we want this kind of righteousness. We're going to prove to everybody we're good enough. And we as believers can fall into this. We can fall into a place, I don't know if Troy probably doesn't remember this, but back in the day when I first became a Christian, there wasn't very many Christian bands, so Altar Boys was one of the few bands we used to listen to. And the lead singer of the Altar Boys did a solo album, and it was called Forever Mercy. And the whole theme of the album was Forever Mercy, and this song called Forever Mercy. And I remember being so annoyed at this song. And I remember talking to Troy about this, and just going, you know, this is bogus, Forever Mercy. What's all this talk about mercy? What about holiness, man? Mercy. I got mercy already. God gave me more mercy than I deserve. What about holiness? Let's start doing what we're supposed to be doing. Having no idea the kind of Pharisee I was actually being. And what it was, is it's just easy. Even a person like me who knew what a wretch they were, who had been radically saved, I still wanted to establish my own righteousness. And it made me despise other Christians who were always about mercy. This is what we do. This is why churches split. Churches rarely split over doctrine, over teaching. They almost always split over people won't forgive somebody else. Almost always. They almost always split over someone saying, I think I'm better than you. They might not verbalize that, but that's what they're thinking. People who hold other people in contempt. Why? Because we, by nature, want this kind of righteousness. This is what happens. So, Jesus is contrasting this righteousness that we all want with a justification we all need. Justification is a big word. I'll tell you what it means in just a minute. But look at verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, you guys probably know tax collectors as they're not the most popular people in the world today, but they were more so despised, as you probably know, in Jesus' day. Because it wasn't just the fact that they were collecting taxes, it was the fact that they were collecting taxes for an oppressive Roman government as Jewish people from Jewish people. And the way they made their money was that they weren't on salary. They made money by collecting more taxes than they needed to. So if they were wealthy, that means they were wealthy on the backs of poor people that were their own nation, giving that other money to a nation that was oppressing them. So these were like the most despised people in the world. What's amazing is that Jesus would say that this man would even dare come into the temple. Now it says that he stands afar off, doesn't it? Now, we don't know for sure what that means. We don't know if that means he's just kind of off to the side. He had to be at least an eye shot of the Pharisee, because the Pharisee acknowledges him, doesn't he? But some people think that he might have even been sort of just outside what we would call the court of men, where the men would have come to pray. Just outside of that. Just kind of way over there, outside. And it's interesting because when the scripture here, when Jesus here describes how this man prays, when it says that he would not, he stands afar off, he doesn't feel like he can even enter in all the way. But also it says that he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. Now, the position of prayer was for thousands or hundreds of years, the position of prayer was hands raised, eyes up. And the idea was when the men would pray with their hands raised. You know, Timothy talks about this, or Paul talks about this to Timothy, that men ought to always raise holy hands. And it's this idea that their hands are raised, saying, God, here I am. I need you to cleanse my hands. I need you to sort of make my works right. And my eyes are open. I'm looking for you, God. That's why they pray with their eyes open. We pray with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, trying to sort of imitate this guy. But the way it was in the first century was they would raise their hands and they'd have their eyes open. Nothing wrong with this. It's a good thing. That's why we raise our hands in worship. It's an act of saying, God, here I am. I'm yours. And my hands are, you know, are up. You have to cleanse them. Now, this guy would not as much as raise his eyes. It's like he's saying, all right, God, I'm coming to the place where I believe you dwell. I'm coming to the temple. This is where you've said that I'm supposed to seek you. So I'm coming to the place where I'm supposed to seek you. But I dare not even look to you. I dare not even look to you because I'm not worthy to even know you. That's what he's doing. It's interesting that he beat upon his breast. He's thumping himself in the chest really hard. He didn't say, oh, I'm so stupid. He didn't say, gosh, I can't do anything right. He beats himself upon his chest. Why? Because he's recognizing there's something wrong with him. And what's wrong with him is not just how he thinks. It's not just what he does. It's who he is. Because in a Jewish mindset, in a biblical mindset, who you are is in your heart. Your heart represents the innermost being of who you are. It's not just how you think or how you feel or the choices you make. It is who you are. And so when he beats upon his heart, he's not just saying, oh, I've done some bad things. He doesn't say, God, have mercy on me. I have sinned. He beats his heart and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is who I am. Now, when we talk about this justification that we all need, it is always preceded. It's always, before we have that justification, it always comes with an awareness of our own brokenness. For you guys who have been maybe walking with Jesus for a while longer, have you had this experience where you walk with the Lord for a few years, many years, and the longer you walk with Him, you feel like sometimes you're getting worse? Anybody ever feel that way? You feel like, I'm getting worse. I'm supposed to be improving, I'm worse. Again, Troy probably doesn't remember this, but I remember this conversation with Troy as well. And telling him, I know God saved me, but I don't know why I can't get better. I'm getting worse. And he wisely said something to me. He says, you know, John, God is light. And as we walk in the light, our darkness gets exposed. So the closer you get to the light, more darkness gets exposed. And this is the thing. This is one of the ways that we know that we're walking with the Lord. Why? What? We see more of our own brokenness. We say, gosh, I'm so messed up. I'm so broken. And I'm not talking about us being so insular. Let's look to ourselves. It's, oh, let me see what's really dark there. That's unwise. It's just as we look to Jesus, as we see Him as He really is, as we worry less about how am I supposed to respond and more about just who is He. See Him who He is. You'll know how to respond. One of the responses that almost always happens is, man, I'm such a wretch. I'm so broken. I'm so selfish. I'm so lazy. I'm so lustful. I'm so prideful. I have no love in my heart for people. I don't love you, God, anywhere near what you deserve. This is what we see when we look to Jesus. There's an awareness of our own brokenness. You know, Jesus talked about this. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says this, and Jesus said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and defile a man. Jesus taught plainly, our problem is our hearts. It's us. Now you might be going, this is kind of a bummer. You know, this is not at all what Troy was talking about, joy. What are you doing to us, John? But here's what happens, okay? As this man approaches God in his brokenness, because he goes to the temple. He's going to the place where he knows he can meet God. He approaches God in his brokenness, right? And he prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you know what it means when he prays, be merciful? Have you guys ever heard of this word? It's a word in the Bible, propitiation. It's kind of a big word. Propitiation, it basically means this. The concept means this. It's that which satisfies wrath. So it's the idea of, like, okay, so you're trying to satisfy your Greek gods. They're angry with you, and so Poseidon's angry, so you got to give a sacrifice of fish because it makes Poseidon happy if you give him fish. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's kind of the idea. You give a sacrifice, and that sacrifice appeases the wrath that God has or the gods have towards you. That's what the word or the idea behind the word propitiation is, okay? So when he says here, when he prays here, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, he's literally praying, God, make propitiation for me. That's what the word actually means. God, make propitiation for me. Provide a sacrifice for me that satisfies your wrath. Think about that for a second. What this man, Jesus is, in telling the story, is what this man is asking is he's asking for Jesus. And he doesn't even know it. Make propitiation for me. Make bring a satisfying sacrifice so that I know that I can be right with you. A tax collector. He's a traitor. He's a greedy man. He's a selfish man. And yet he dares say, God, make a sacrifice for me. Please. I'm supposed to bring a sacrifice to you, but no sacrifice I bring is enough. You need to make propitiation for me. Because it's not just that I do sins, I'm a sinner. I'm absolutely broken. Now, the reason this is so important is because, listen, we were talking about the justification that we all need. This justification, listen, is dependent upon God's merciful intervention. Now, here's what justification means, another big Bible word, right? Justification literally means, to be justified literally means to be rendered innocent. Again, it's a picture of a judge standing before a courtroom, and all the things are read out about this person's actions, and the judge makes a judgment, guilty or innocent. And so when we stand before God, our judge, God says, listen, when we say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, make propitiation for me, a sinner, God says, I've done that in Christ. And we say, Lord, I'm trusting in Christ. God says, innocent. You're innocent. You're justified. That's what he says. Now, this is important. It's important because this is not just like a one-time deal. This is not just about us. Listen, it's not just about us who, I understand this now, and I know I've been really bad, and so I asked Jesus into my heart, so now that I'm saved, it's done, right? I'm rendered innocent, it's done. Because here's the reality. We still want this kind of righteousness the Pharisees had. Jesus warned his disciples, didn't he? He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of that influence that says, I want to be right with God on my own. This is what Paul says to the church in Galatia, right? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, the Spirit's showing you that you need Jesus. The Spirit's showing you that Jesus is the one that will save you. The Spirit giving you life when you put your faith in Jesus. Do you think you're going to be made perfect in your own strength, in the flesh? How foolish is that? And this parable speaks to that. This parable is wanting to make it clear. The guys who put the best effort in, the guys who we should go, whoa, when it comes to spiritual discipline, we should look up to those guys. These Pharisees, Jesus is saying, these guys didn't get there. Because it requires a merciful intervention of God. Look, man, House of Grace, pursue joy this year. But pursue joy by the mercy of God. If your joy is going to be dependent upon you getting it right, you're going to be the most miserable church in heaven. It's got to be a joy based on what the Lord has already done and what He continues to do. Do you realize that's the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is to apply the merits of Jesus to your life. That's what He's doing. This is why we can be so expectant of God's Spirit to work. You know why I expect God to work this morning? It's not because I got about 4:30 and prayed, because I didn't get about 4:30 and prayed. That's what I usually do when I'm back in the UK, but I didn't. I got up about 6, had some coffee, sat there half asleep, had some more coffee, checked my emails, looked over my notes, threw up a prayer like, man, Lord, I'm not really feeling this. But you know why I expect God to speak? Because He's a God full of mercy. Because it's not about my righteousness, it's about His. And here's the cool thing, too. This is exactly the gospel that we preach. Paul preached this in Acts chapter 13. Listen. He says, but Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus... Oh, sorry, I'm reading the wrong version, aren't I? So, Sorry, I'm reading to you the NIV. It's probably something different on the screen. Okay, listen. That through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Don't you love that? It's not just God saying, well, I render you innocent. It's not just a position. He's saying, I'm setting you free from every sin. You don't have to be a slave to sin anymore. Well, why? Because I've set you free. It's a done deal. And your sanctification is just you learning to say, okay, I want to just cooperate with the Holy Spirit. I want to obey by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how I'm going to learn to be sanctified. I'm not going to be perfect this side of heaven, but I'm going to progress. Why? Because God is doing this because God's already provided for it through Jesus. It's done. In fact, it has an immediate and a continuing effect. This is what he's talking about in verse 14 when he says, listen, when Jesus kind of sums up the whole parable this way, for everyone who exalts, that is ongoing, exalts himself, will be humbled. So in other words, the more we pursue this righteousness that we all need, the more God has got to, like, whoop, trip us up and say, all right, I'm going to have to humble you. So I mentioned earlier, I did youth ministry in El Centro for 5 years, went to plant a church in North Carolina, failed miserably and came back. God confirmed through a prophetic word that we were supposed to go to North Carolina. I thought it was to plant a church. God wanted me to go into the woodshed for a while. See, I thought, oh, I got this youth ministry thing down pat, man. I'm rocking it. I'm bossing this one. This is going so good. It's time for me to conquer senior pastor ministry. I'm going to plant a church. I'll be the next Greg Laurie. Go to North Carolina. Fail miserably. Can't get anybody to come to the church, to the Bible study. Hardly anybody's coming. I'm working two jobs. I'm mentally and emotionally exhausted. I'm so aware of my pride through this process that when I'm finally crying out to God and saying, God, I need help. I don't know what to do next. I can't even turn the light on in my kitchen to pray. I got to pray in the dark because I'm so ashamed. This is what God was doing. He was breaking me because he was saying, listen, I want to pour out grace on you. But I give grace to the humble. Those who know who they really are. Those who know how far they really fall short. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. God lovingly humbles us. Plan A, humble yourself. Plan B, be humbled. And he who humbles himself, notice, will be exalted. Now let me be clear about this as well. The exaltation that God is promising us is not one of, look at me, I've done so well in the ministry, or I've done so well in my business, or God has now made me healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not necessarily the promise. Paul the Apostle, in the same context where he talked about how he could brag about a righteousness that everybody wants, he said he counted it all as rubbish. And here's what he says. Listen to this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, but what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Do you understand what Paul's saying there? Paul's not saying, I hope to be righteous someday. Paul's saying, I want to hold fast the righteousness I have in Christ. Why? Because that allows me to hold fast to Christ. What does he do? How does he exalt you? He exalts you to a place where you get to have a perfect relationship with God. Do you know that's why the Holy Spirit wants to make you like Jesus? He wants to make you like Jesus so you can enjoy Jesus forever. There's no higher thing he can do. What greater thing can God, what greater exaltation can God do than calling you his sons and daughters and allowing you and preparing you to be able to enjoy him forever like that? No greater exaltation. This is what he wants for us. This is why Jesus could say in Luke 17, just the chapter before, He says, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded to do, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. It's not a false humility. That's not a, oh, I'm such a horrible person. There's nothing valuable about me. No, it's none of that. It's just the truth. It's just recognizing, you know what? I'm just someone for whom God has made propitiation. I'm just someone for whom God has shown great mercy. I'm just someone for whom God has said, look, you realize you can't save yourself. I'm saving you, forgiving you of your sins, and I'm bringing you into this eternal relationship that you can grow in, all by mercy. So, here's my exhortation to you, House of Grace. It is that you fall upon the mercies of God. You want to find joy? Fall on His mercy. Fall on His mercy this year. Know that where your sin has abounded, His grace abounds much more. Know that His mercies, we sang it today, are new every morning, right? Great is His faithfulness. His mercy endures how long? Forever. Fall on His mercies. You know why? Because God delights in showing mercy. He wants to exalt you into a place that none of us could ever earn or deserve. Amen? And Father, I thank You so much.